Chapter 5. Difficulties Concerning Consecration. It is very important that Christians should not be ignorant of the devices of the enemy, for he stands ready to oppose every onward step of the soul's progress, and especially is he busy when he sees a believer awakened to a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and seeking to reach out to apprehend all the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for him. One of the first difficulties he throws in the way of such a one is concerning consecration. The seeker after holiness is told that he must consecrate himself, and he endeavors to do so. But at once he meets with a difficulty. He has done it, as he thinks, and yet does not feel differently from before. Nothing seems changed as he has been led to expect it would be, and he is completely baffled and asks the question almost despairingly, "How am I to know when I am consecrated?" The one grand temptation which has met such a soul at this juncture is the temptation which never fails to assert itself on every possible occasion, and generally with marked success, and that is in reference to feeling. The soul cannot believe it is consecrated until it feels that it is, and because it does not feel that God has taken it in hand, it cannot believe that He has. As usual, it puts feeling first and faith second. Now God's invariable rule is faith first and feeling second in everything, and it is striving against the inevitable when we seek to make it different. The way to meet this temptation, then, in reference to consecration, is simply to take God's side in the matter, and to put faith before feeling. Give yourself to the Lord definitely and fully, according to your present light, asking the Holy Spirit to show you all that is contrary to God, either in your heart or life. If He shows you anything, give it to the Lord immediately, and say in reference to it, "Thy will be done." If He shows you nothing, then you must believe that there is nothing, and must conclude that you have given Him all. Then you must believe that He takes you. You positively must not wait to feel either that you have given yourself or that He has taken you. You must simply believe it and reckon it to be the case. If you were to give an estate to a friend, you would have to give it, and he would have to receive it by faith. An estate is not a thing that can be picked up and handed over to another. The gift of it and its reception are altogether a mental transaction, and therefore one of faith. Now, if you should give an estate one day to a friend, and then should go away and wonder whether you really had given it, and whether he had actually taken it, and considered it his own, and should feel it necessary to go the next day and renew the gift, and if on the third day you should still feel a similar uncertainty about it, and should again go and renew the gift, and on the fourth day go through a like process, and so on, day after day for months and years, what would your friend think? And what, at last, would be the condition of your own mind in reference to it? Your friend certainly would begin to doubt whether you ever had intended to give it to him at all, and you yourself would be in such hopeless perplexity about it that you would not know whether the estate was yours or his or whose it was. Now, is not this very much the way in which you have been acting towards God in this matter of consecration? You have given yourself to Him over and over daily, perhaps for months, but you have invariably come away from your seasons of consecration wondering whether you really have given yourself after all, and whether He has taken you. And because you have not felt any differently, you have concluded at last, after many painful tossings, that the thing has not been done. Do you know, dear believer, that this sort of perplexity will last forever unless you cut it short by faith? You must come to the point of reckoning the matter to be an accomplished and settled thing, and leaving it there, before you can expect any change of feeling whatever. The very law of offerings to the Lord settles this as a primary fact, that everything which is given to Him becomes by that very act something holy, set apart from other things, and cannot, without sacrilege, be put to any other uses. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. Having once given it to the Lord, the devoted thing henceforth was reckoned by all Israel as being the Lord's, and no one dared to stretch forth a hand to retake it. The giver might have made his offering very grudgingly and half-heartedly, but having made it, the matter was taken out of his hands altogether, and the devoted thing by God's own law became most holy unto the Lord. It was not the intention of the giver that made it holy, but the holiness of the receiver. The altar sanctifies the gift, and an offering once laid upon the altar from that moment belonged to the Lord. I can imagine an offerer who had deposited a gift beginning to search his heart as to his sincerity and honesty in doing it, and coming back to the priest to say that he was afraid after all he had not given it right, or had not been perfectly sincere in giving it. I feel sure that the priest would have silenced him at once with saying, "As to how you gave your offering, or what were your motives in giving it, I do not know. The facts are that you did give it, and that it is the Lord's, for every devoted thing is most holy unto him. It is too late to recall the transaction now." And not only the priest, but all Israel would have been aghast at the man who, having once given his offering, should have reached out his hand to take it back. And yet, day after day, earnest-hearted Christians who would have shuddered at such an act of sacrilege on the part of a Jew are guilty in their own experience of a similar act, by giving themselves to the Lord in solemn consecration, and then, through unbelief, taking back that which they have given. Because God is not visibly present to the eye, it is difficult to feel that a transaction with Him is real. I suppose if, when we made our acts of consecration, we could actually see Him present with us, we should feel it to be a very real thing, and would realize that we had given our word to Him and could not dare to take it back, no matter how much we might wish to do so. Such a transaction would have to us the binding power that a spoken promise to an earthly friend always has to a man of honor. And what we need is to see that God's presence is a certain fact always, and that every act of our soul is done right before Him, and that a word spoken in prayer is as really spoken to Him as if our eyes could see Him and our hands could touch Him. Then we shall cease to have such vague conceptions of our relations with Him, and shall feel the binding force of every word we say in His presence. I know some will say here, "Ah, yes, but if He would only speak to me and say that He took me when I gave myself to Him, I would have no trouble then in believing it." No, of course you would not. But He does not generally say this until the soul has first proved its loyalty by believing what He has already said. It is he that believeth who has the witness, not he that doubteth. And by His very command to us to present ourselves to Him a living sacrifice, He has pledged Himself to receive us. I cannot conceive of an honorable man asking another to give him a thing which, after all, he was doubtful about taking. Still less can I conceive of a loving parent acting so towards a darling child. "My son, give me thy heart," is a sure warrant for knowing that the moment the heart is given, it will be taken by the one who has commanded the gift. We may, nay, we must, feel the utmost confidence then that when we surrender ourselves to the Lord according to His own command, He does then and there receive us, and from that moment we are His. A real transaction has taken place, which cannot be violated without dishonor on our part, and which we know will not be violated by Him. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 17, 18, and 19, We see God's way of working under these circumstances. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord, as he hath spoken. When we avouch the Lord to be our God, and that we will walk in his ways and keep his commandments, he avouches us to be his, and that we shall keep all his commandments. And from that moment he takes possession of us. This has always been his principle of working, and it continues to be so. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. This seems to me so plain as scarcely to admit of a question. But if the soul still feels in doubt or difficulty, let me refer you to a New Testament declaration which approaches the subject from a different side, but which settles it, I think, quite as definitely. It is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and reads, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Is it according to his will that you should be entirely consecrated to him? There can be, of course, but one answer to this, for he has commanded it. Is it not also according to his will that he should work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure? This question also can have but one answer, for he has declared it to be his purpose. You know then that these things are according to his will. Therefore, on God's own word, you are obliged to know that he hears you. And knowing this much, you are compelled to go further and know that you have the petitions that you have desired of him. That you have, I say, not will have or may have, but have now in actual possession. It is thus that we obtain promises by faith. It is thus that we have access by faith into the grace that is given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is thus and thus only that we come to know our hearts are purified by faith and are enabled to live by faith, to stand by faith, to walk by faith. I desire to make this subject so plain and practical that no one need have any further difficulty about it. And therefore, I will repeat again just what must be the acts of your soul in order to bring you out of this difficulty about consecration. I suppose that you have trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and know something of what it is to belong to the family of God, and to be made an heir of God through faith in Christ. And now you feel springing up in your soul the longing to be conformed to the image of your Lord. In order for this, you know there must be an entire surrender of yourself to him, that he may work in you all the good pleasure of his will, and you've tried over and over to do it, but hitherto without any apparent success. At this point, it is that I desire to help you. What you must do now is to come once more to him in a surrender of your whole self to his will, as complete as you know how to make it. You must ask him to reveal to you by his Spirit any hidden rebellion. And if he reveals nothing, then you must believe that there is nothing, and that the surrender is complete. This must then be considered a settled matter. You have abandoned yourself to the Lord, and from henceforth you do not in any sense belong to yourself. You must never even so much as listen to a suggestion to the contrary. If the temptation comes to wonder whether you really have completely surrendered yourself, meet it with an assertion that you have. Do not even argue the matter. Repel any such idea instantly and with decision, You meant it then, you mean it now. You have really done it. Your emotions may clamor against the surrender, but your will must hold firm. It is your purpose God looks at, not your feelings about that purpose. And your purpose or will is, therefore, the only thing you need attend to. The surrender, then, having been made never to be questioned or recalled, the next point is to believe that God takes that which you have surrendered, and to reckon that it is His. Not that it will be at some future time, but is now. And that He has begun to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And here you must rest. There is nothing more for you to do, for you are the Lord's now, absolutely and entirely in His hands. And He has undertaken the whole care and management and forming of you, and will, according to His word, work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. But you must hold steadily there. If you begin to question your surrender or God's acceptance of it, then your wavering faith will produce a wavering experience, and He cannot work. But while you trust, He works. And the result of His working always is to change you into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, by His mighty Spirit. Do you then, now, at this moment, surrender yourself wholly to Him? You answer, yes. Then, my dear friend, begin at once to reckon that you are His, that He has taken you, and that He is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and keep on reckoning this. You will find it a great help to put your reckoning into words, and to say over and over to yourself and to your God, Lord, I am Thine. I do yield myself up to Thee entirely, and I believe that Thou dost take me. I leave myself with Thee. Work in me all the good pleasure of Thy will, and I will only lie still in Thy hands and trust Thee. Make this a daily, definite act of your will, and many times a day recur to it as being your continual attitude before Him. Confess it to yourself. Confess it to your God. Confess it to your friends. Avouch the Lord to be your God continually and unwaveringly, and declare your purpose of walking in His ways and keeping His statutes. And you will find in practical experience that He has avouched you to be His peculiar people, and that you shall keep all His commandments, and that you will be an holy people unto the Lord, as He hath spoken. A few simple rules may be found helpful here. I would advise the use of them in daily times of devotion, making them the definite test and attitude of the soul until the light shines clearly on this matter. 1. Express in definite words your faith in Christ as your Savior, and acknowledge definitely that you believe He has reconciled you to God according to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. 2. Definitely acknowledge God as your Father, and yourself as His redeemed and forgiven child, according to Galatians 5, verse 6. 3. Definitely surrender yourself to be all the Lord's, body, soul, and spirit, and to obey Him in everything where His will is made known, according to Romans 12, 12. 4. Believe, and continue to believe, against all seemings, that God takes possession of that which you thus abandon to Him, and that He will henceforth work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, unless you consciously frustrate His grace, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, and Philippians 2, 13. 5. Pay no attention to your feelings as a test of your relations with God, but simply attend to the state of your will and of your faith. And count all these steps you are now taking as settled, though the enemy may make it seem otherwise. Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. 6. Never, under any circumstances, give way for one single moment to doubt or discouragement. Remember that all discouragement is from the devil, and refuse to admit it, according to John chapter 14, verses 1 and 27. 7. Cultivate the habit of expressing your faith in definite words, and repeat often, "I am all the Lord's, and He is working in me now to will and to do of His good pleasure," according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21.